All right, an announcement before we begin. Chet has been informed that he will have to move by the end of the month, so certainly begin to pray about a place for him to live, to move to. So God will provide something along that line. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Genesis chapter 3 and in your notes to the doctrine of angels. We are working on major point 7. I'm on page 9 at any rate, subpoint E3. So wherever you may be, I don't know. All right, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and we recognize that the fear of the Lord is manifested by obeying Him, by recognizing what it is He wants, and then by doing those things, that the way of life for the believer is a series of reproofs. He has to learn how to accept correction, and failure to accept correction destines the believer for failure at some level in the Christian life. It manifests an arrogance that you don't need to be corrected, and we all do from time to time. We all have thinking that is faulty that we have to deal with, and that's, of course, the purpose for being here tonight. That is to continue to expose the brain computer to the principles of sound teaching, the doctrines of Scripture that are here in order to allow us to fight the good fight. We have a fight, of course, that we fight on three specific fronts. We have the invisible manifestations and realities of the demons, our spiritual enemies, unseen, but are there. And the mind is constantly under attack from these creatures. We have the old sin nature. It is constantly with you. You can't get rid of it. It will not change. It does not modify in any way. And so that is a function that you have to address. And then, of course, the entire cosmic system, which is nothing more really than the expression of Satan's perverted genius under negative volition out there. People who have rejected God and His plan, living lifestyles that are inconsistent with what God would desire. So these are big jobs, and we recognize the fight is a big one, but we are here under grace, and God has always provided and will continue to provide so that every believer can go as far as they want to spiritually. If believers do not have any desire to advance, well, then God may end their face too. He may not. He may just leave them here to be miserable so-and-sos. It's hard to tell what God will do. I don't control any of that. God does. But the reality is, once a person stops growing, it will not be long until they crash and burn. They will go backwards. You are not going to maintain neutrality in the angelic conflict, and you are not going to be able to stand still in terms of spiritual growth. So that's why we continue to pursue these things. Time to make sure you're ready. That is in fellowship. If you haven't dealt with your sin nature, rebounds the day, the order of the day now. 1 John 1:9, and then anything else you need to do to focus your attention on the material, concentrate and put aside distractions, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank You for the local church, the principal expression of Your spiritual genius at this point in the angelic conflict. We recognize that ultimately the universal church will be assembled, but for now we deal with the microcosm, the small little points of light in the world that come through sound teaching, the positive volition that sustains a local church and ultimately allows it to fulfill the function for which You have put us here. We recognize that failure to do these things will result in loss at the Bema Seat, and that believers in that day, many of them, maybe most of them, are going to be very disappointed when they find out that they traded away their phase three rewards for a mess of pottage. We thank You for the fact that You continue to provide grace so that we can pursue these lofty objectives. and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with Roman numeral 7 again, the various classifications of angels, and they can be looked at from a number of different angles. There are the elect angels, certainly, and the fallen angels. We've seen all these. Now, we're dealing with this matter of subpoint E. They can be classified by rank with the recognition that there are stronger, more powerful angels than other angels. There is a hierarchy among them in terms of relative strength. I presume that there is, over all of the angels, the strongest, and then all the way down to the weakest in terms of power and capability. But none of the angels, of course, have been slighted or cheated. God was under no obligation to create all angels identical, any more than he's under any obligation to create all humans identical. And so there is this hierarchy, and we are looking at that in point 3 here. While it is not wise to attempt a dogmatic hierarchy among the angels, in other words, you have these various categories or classes that are mentioned, but which ones are the strongest, which ones are higher in rank than others, we're never really told. And again, as we've pointed out, the Bible is not really a textbook on angels. Every mention of angels in the Bible is in some ways incidental to something else. You know, it provides information, certainly. And obviously with 10 pages here, we had a significant amount of information to categorize. So it's not wise to attempt to provide a dogmatic hierarchy among the angels. It is evident that the following classes are mentioned. One should bear in mind that some of these may be designations for the same class of angels. Some of them have similarities that might lead you to believe that they are called by different names. Some of them are clearly different. Here, the cherubim, these are the first angels we're introduced to in the Genesis account. And this is following the fall of man. So he drove man out. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim. And again, we've got a plural here, so we don't know how many were there, but the plural implies more than one. And the flaming sword, which turned in every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. They are called living beings or living creatures. Ezekiel, in the Old Testament, 1:5. And it was within this vision that Ezekiel sees that this cloud comes in, and he sees something in the middle of it. And he says, within it were figures resembling four living beings. And this was their appearance. They had human form. Each of them had four faces and four wings. Their legs were straight, and their feet were like a calf's hoof, and they gleamed like burnished bronze. And under their wings, on their four sides, were human hands. As for the faces and the wings of the four of them, their wings touched one another. And their faces did not turn when they moved. Each one went straight forward. And you see here, again, are these the same creatures? It doesn't appear that they are, because these creatures have four wings. But the living creatures, referenced in Revelation chapter 4, verse 6, and these are creatures that are before the throne of God. There was something like a sea of glass, like crystal. And in the center and around the throne, there were four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first like a lion, the second like a calf, the third like had a face like that of a man, and the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. And many interpreters over the years have recognized that these four designations, these four creatures, are in some ways linked to the gospel accounts. That Matthew presents Christ as king, lion, king of the beasts. Mark presents Christ as a servant, the calf or the ox. Luke presents Christ in his human aspect, the fact that he is fully human. And that's the face of a man. And the fourth, the flying eagle, is a symbol for deity. And that's what John's gospel deals with, that Christ was God. And that's his whole emphasis. And the four living creatures, each of them having six wings. Well, this would suggest that these are not the same four living creatures that we see in Ezekiel, because they only had four. And are full of eyes around and within. And day and night they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy." You have the seraphim. These are mentioned in Isaiah 6:2. The singular here, cherub or seraph, those are the singular forms of those words. Isaiah 6:2 and following. He sees this vision of the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, and seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of the armies. The whole earth is full of his glory." So, again, I don't think they're identical to those four living creatures there, but these have six wings, which distinguishes them. And in fact, the seraphs may be the four living creatures, we're not told, but we are not told how many seraphs there are here, whereas specifically in Revelation, we're given the number four. Well, there are watchers. This is in out of the book of Daniel. And specifically in regard to the issue of Nebuchadnezzar and his refusal to humble himself. And in fact, this chapter is Nebuchadnezzar's gospel tract that was sent out to his entire kingdom after following his conversion. He sends this out basically evangelizing those under his authority, under his rule. Daniel 4, 13. And as I looked in the visions in my mind, as I lay on my bed, behold, an angelic watcher, a holy one descended from heaven. And he's mentioned there, and then he speaks to chop down the tree and cut off its branches and strip its foliage and scatter its fruit. And so the tree is not the nation of Babylon. The tree is Nebuchadnezzar. I don't know how hard this could be. I even had to deal with a pastor once who said the tree is the nation. I said, "Look, just read it." I mean, if you look a little further down, the tree under which in verse 21, all the beasts of the field dwelt and the branches and the birds of the sky lodged, it is you, O king. Well, to me, I can read this in English and figure this out. And I've got pastor friends who can't read this and figure it out in the languages and can't figure it out even from the English. Well, that's sad. That's very sad. That manifests a real intellectual dishonesty to look at this and say that this represents a nation when the interpretation is provided by the angel. So this is you. And then also that other verse, I skipped that one there, 17. This sentence is by the decree of the angelic watchers. And the decision is a command of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High is the ruler over the realm of mankind. And he bestows it on whom he wishes. And he sets over it the lowliest of men. And this is good news for all of us. God doesn't require power. Nebuchadnezzar had tremendous power, tremendous wealth, tremendous dominion over his kingdom. But God doesn't need any of that. God can use the lowliest of people to accomplish his will. And so he looks for the humble, the meek. They are called prince, chief princes, or great prince. Depending upon the particular context. Daniel 10:13 here. Here, the prince of the kingdom of Persia is an angelic creature that was withstanding this messenger who was sent to Daniel. And Michael, one of the chief princes, came to me. And to me, in this context, chief princes probably implies greater power and authority than just prince. That this is a significant addition here with this adjective. Also, same chapter there, verses 20 and 21. Do you understand why I came to you? But I shall now return to fight against the prince of Persia. So I am going forth, and behold, the prince of Greece is about to come. However, I will tell you what is inscribed in the writing of truth. Yet there is no one who stands firmly with me against these forces, except Michael, your prince. Just referred to as prince. Also, chapter 12, verse 1. Here once again now, not chief prince, but great prince. Now at that time, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people will arise. And I fully believe that this is to be linked with the event recorded in Revelation 12, where Michael arises. What's he gets up for? He gets up to go fight. That's what the idea of arise is here. He apparently maintains some sort of personal type relationship with the children of Israel. He stands guard over the sons of your people. And he will arise. And there will be a time of distress such as never occurred. And this falls into the realm of the second half of Daniel's 70th week. Satan and Michael go to war. Michael instigates it at God's will. Satan is ejected from heaven. And again, I would place all this about 5 months before the middle. About the time of the release of the demon locust. And then 5 months later, Antichrist will, quote, he's going to kill the two prophets. Then he rids the world of the demon locust. Well, no wonder they think he's God. And he's got all the plans and all, by that time, has no doubt consolidated his kingdom under his whole, got to take the mark deal. And so, Michael stands up. And definitely the time of distress such as has never occurred is the latter half of Daniel's 70th week. The time called Great Tribulation. And that has caused people to just label the whole 7 years tribulation, but really it's Daniel's 70th week. That's what it should be called. Although I won't kill anybody if they say that. In Ephesians 2:2, that one we know that one refers to Satan. According to the course of this world, and of course this deals with the pre-salvation state of all unbelievers, all of us, we walked according to whatever the dictates, the cosmos piped a tune, and we danced. Some of you were saved, I understand, when you were children and you didn't go out there and have to deal with the cosmos and learn all about it and see how bad it all was. Some of us did. And so the course of this world, again, the spirit of the age, whatever people think is cool, this is how we order our conduct. We are not obviously to do that now. According to the prince, the authority over the air, that is the realm he rules, is the immediate atmosphere in and around planet Earth. He controls that. Obviously, God allows this at this time. But this is where him and his spirits primarily want to work. Now, that doesn't mean they don't make trips back to the third heaven or do other things or go other places. But the earth is really the focal point of their activity. There's nothing in the Bible. Why would demons want to surround Mars? Some of this stuff is just nonsense that people have. There's no indication that there's intelligent life anywhere in the universe, or life of any kind, frankly. Not even intelligent life. They can't find grass. They struggle. They can't find water. Well, we see that there had to be water here, did there? Or is that just an illusion? I don't know what's on these other planets, but I know there's no people. I know there's no spacemen, little green men, out there living and trying to contact us. And there's been tons of movies about stuff like that. But he rules over the air, this around the earth. And he's called a spirit. He's a prince, indicating his rank. The authority over the air indicates his domain. And the spirit indicates his nature. He's spiritual. And he does all this. So archangels, that is just almost another way of saying chief angels. Jude 9. Uh, But Michael, the archangel, and that appears to be kind of the Greek equivalent of chief prince from the Old Testament. When he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, I did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment. But he said, "The Lord rebuke you." Now, have not done this verse, but I think the thinking is that Satan wanted to keep Moses' body for himself because he would make it an object of veneration and keep it present. You know, like they got linen laying over there, and everybody worships it. This would keep the Jews very off balance, and so Moses is not known where he was buried at all. And I assume that's because Michael intervened. Because it seems to me that from understanding human nature and seeing what the religious world is like, they tend to venerate people, they tend to venerate artifacts, and all of this. And they think all of this is somehow makes them better. It does not. But they're archangel, a specific one. And I say archangels, but it's actually a singular here. How many archangels are there? Again, some people have surmised that there was three. But there's no proof in the Bible of it. Rulers and authorities, that's our verse we just saw in Ephesians. And actually, you can look back in chapter 1, really. And here we have four categories. Well, rule and authority is all we have. Rulers and authorities is all we have in 3:10. But here we have rule, authority, power, and dominion in verse 121 there. And again, I would take those as collective singulars, that the rule is a singular for the various rulers, how many of them there are. And in our verse we just did that got us off on this, so that the manifold wisdom of God, the variegated type of wisdom that God has, it has many strands that are woven together into a whole, might be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. And again, I haven't found any place in Ephesians you can clearly say that elect angels are in view, and it appears that the substance of Ephesians is largely deals with this matter of what was going on in Ephesus and Asia Minor, the isagogics of that time. And that is the practice of magic, the worship of Artemis, and the pursuit of demons, whether the people knew what they were doing or not, they didn't. And this matter of the manifestations and exhibitions of power. Who has the power to succeed? And here the rulers and authorities, they're mentioned there, and we see a more expanded field here in Ephesians 6:12. The rulers, our flesh, our struggle, is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers. What's the problem with people? People are influenced by demons. And so they're just pawns in the game. Bob Dylan had an old song about that. He's only a pawn in the game. Well, that's all these people are. Unbelievers are really pawns in the game, and many believers are pawns in this game. They're manipulated by the demons on a daily basis. They buy into demonic thinking, demonic viewpoint. And for people who think, "I'm a believer, that can never possess me," well, guess what? They can do a lot of things. They don't have to possess you. They're powerful. And the big deal is just they don't have to possess you. All they got to do is neutralize you. And that's way easier. I mean, all they've got to do is slow you down to a crawl and then a stop spiritually, and then you're pretty well done in. And then people become captives of Satan. They fall under his viewpoint, and they do his will then. And these are believers. These are not unbelievers. Paul's very clear on that in 2 Timothy, that believers are the ones doing this, not just unbelievers. And so demon influence is really designed just to neutralize the person, get them into the POW camp, and keep them there. That's all it is. And once they're in the POW camp, they're not rebounding, they're not dealing with their sin nature, they're not growing spiritually, they're not fulfilling the royal imperatives. Well, it's easier to keep somebody in there once you got them. Getting them is the bigger issue. And that's what we fight against in Bible class. The demons getting into your mind and convincing you that somehow your disobedience, your lack of refusal to apply is okay. And that you're different than other believers. You've got bigger problems. We all have our problems. Nobody's exempt from this stuff. We all get run through the ringer and the grinder on this stuff. And that's the way it's always going to be. Yet some believers will not stand the ground and fight the fight. And they're going to lose out. It's going to be too late pretty soon for them to do anything about it. That's the problem. But again, when you think your enemies are human, they're not. It's likely people being influenced by demons. And again, unbelievers are easy. Believers, maybe not so much at first, but if they can get a foothold, that's all they need. So against the rulers here, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. And Paul will set forth very clearly here in his entire book, but certainly here in chapter 6. He makes it very plain that when it comes to a matter of power, well, first he sets all this up in the first three chapters with the doctrinal information regarding the fact that the power of God is available to us. The omnipotence of God is accessing it. It's using it in the fight. It's being successful with it. So, see, even, no matter what weapons you have, they're no good if you don't know how to use them. They're even less good if you don't use them. You have to use the weapons. And this involves fighting the fight consistently. And once people let off on the pedal and start to coast, well, I know what happens eventually. They stop. That's the only thing that can happen. Absent some kind of spiritual recovery. They'll coast to a stop and that'll be it. And that's how they'll end their phase two, dead in the water. Well, I don't want to end up like that. I've fought way too long and way too hard to end up like that. And people act as though this is going to go on forever. They've got forever to make the adjustments. They don't. They're going to find out they don't. So there you got rulers and authorities. Also our versus world forces. That's the cosmocrator demons, the world powers. Thrones and dominions, Colossians 1:16. But again, a reference here. And this one's probably a little more broad in its scope because he's dealing in a universal sense in this verse. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. And obviously, first and foremost, you have to deal with this matter of thrones, dominions, rulers, and authorities in terms of the spiritual realm. That's not to rule out that God has not also created and established earthly forms of dominion. He has. That's very clear. As a matter of fact, it's the only passage. It's in Romans 13 there. That the ruling authorities are put in place by God. And so, whether they're visible or invisible, thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, first has to focus on the invisible powers that be. Now, they can manifest themselves through the visible powers. They can work through governments and people. We get all that. Certainly, they're going to work very greatly through Antichrist kingdom. That's going to be as demonic and satanic as anything you've ever seen. But it will be considered by the average person out here on planet Earth normal. They will embrace this, unfortunately. Well, F, they may be cast by name only, only four of which are revealed in the Word of God. Lucifer, whose pre-fall title actually means son of the morning. Isaiah 14:12. Lucifer is a Latin term. And it has the idea of light bearer. But in Isaiah 14:12. How you have fallen from heaven. O star of the morning is the way they've translated it here. Halal is the Hebrew term. Son of the dawn, literally. And so again, this begs the question, the dawn being the first part of the day, was Satan created prior to any of the other angels? Were they all created simultaneously? We don't know. First time doesn't exist, so even if there is a sequence, it could have happened from our perspective all at once anyway. But we know in God's plan, we see this regularly, that even though like at salvation. How many things happened at salvation in a moment of time? A lot of them. But there's a real actual logical order to the way they happened. We recognize that. For instance, the imputation of righteousness preceded the imputation of eternal life. Even though, of course, from our perspective, again, happened at the same time. So there, he is also known as Satan, which means adversary. You can see 1 Chronicles 21. These verses just say Satan, trust me. And if you get home and you find out they don't, email me and rebuke me soundly. But try to be nice about it. I still have feelings. Such as they are. The serpent, which emphasizes his guile, cunning, and hostility towards mankind. As we know now, the serpent is dangerous because he's poisonous. This is why people are afraid of snakes. Most people don't look at a snake and say, hey, let me check out and see if that's poisonous or not. You know, they see a snake and they run. Or they try to kill it or whatever they do to it. They don't stand there and interview it. So we recognize that the serpent, the snake, again, his guile, his cunning, he's introduced in chapter 1. He became more subtle than all the beasts of the field. So Genesis 3:1 there, also Revelation 22. He's called the evil one, indicating that he is the source of evil within the universe. John 17:15. He asked for our protection, that God would keep us from the evil one. And 1 John 5:19. He's called Beelzebul. These are just alternate spellings of the same term, Beelzebub, a term that means Lord of the Flies, denoting his position as the ruler over the demons. And of course, this is what they accuse Jesus of. The only way he can do these miracles and particularly control these demons is he's their boss. He's their master. And so he points out to him, well, you know, if I'm their master, why would I be tearing down my own house? That doesn't make any sense from any perspective. He's called the tempter, emphasizing his work of enticing men to sin. There in Matthew 4:3, when he came to Jesus and the tempter came to him. Well, guess what the tempter likes to do? I think we can figure that one out, hopefully. 1 Thessalonians 3:5. There where Paul says, the tempter, we are fearful that the tempter may have gotten to you and that our work becomes in vain. The ruler or God of this world, which indicates that at present the world system is under his control. John 12:31 and 2 Corinthians 4:4 says they're blinded by the God of this world. They don't see the glorious light of the gospel. Michael is the second one whose name means Hebrew, Mikael, who is like God. That's his name. Who is like God? He is called a chief prince and an archangel. We've seen those verses, Daniel 10:13, Jude 9. This angel disputed with Satan over the disposition of Moses. We saw that. He is apparently the patron and protector of Israel. Those verses in Daniel 10:21 and 12:1. He will attack Satan in open warfare, will defeat him, and will eject him and his angels from the third heaven around the middle of Daniel's 70th week. Most all these verses we have seen. That's why I'm not bothering to look them up again tonight. Revelation 12:7-9. And again, I place this now about 5 months before the middle, but that's pretty close to the midpoint. I mean, you're in the third year by then. The third year probably in the first month. Gabriel, in the Hebrew, Gabriel. Whose name means the mighty one of El, the mighty one of God. This angel is always seen in the Bible as a messenger, a revealer of God's plans and purposes. He came to Daniel there in chapter 8, verses 15 through 17. He appeared to him again in 9:20. We saw he appeared there in Luke chapter 1, verse 11. And that was to Zacharias. Zacharias, of course, might not have been so excited about this if he had realized he was going to exhibit unbelief in the presence of this angel, which apparently Gabriel didn't like. And apparently had the power and the freedom to strike him dumb at that point. So he couldn't talk. Again, angels certainly have more power than we do. Abaddon or Apollyon is the only other one mentioned, and that's in Revelation 9:11. And that's in conjunction, of course, with the angels that are confined presently in Tartarus, the lowest part of the abyss, the part of the known as the bottomless pit. Obviously, language of accommodation. Even if the earth's flat, how do you have a bottomless pit? Where's it go? But obviously, in a round earth, a globe, it's language of accommodation. It's talking about the deepest, innermost recesses of the earth, as far as you could go. And so I got to believe that the environment, you know, their prison is a lot of heat. I got to believe it's hot down there. I mean, that's what the rich man said. I'm in torment in these flames. So whatever the type flame was. So the Hebrew term abaddon is derived from the verb avad, which means to destroy or be destroyed. Both the Greek and Hebrew terms mean destroyer or destruction. See, this creature is a fallen angel that is a ruler or king over the antediluvian demons, who have been incarcerated in Tartarus for abandoning their celibate status and intruding into the sexual realm. There, Genesis, this all occurred in the Genesis 6 episode, but it's documented here in Jude 6 and also 2 Peter 2:4. And the 2 Peter one, well, actually, we can look at the Jude. I'm right there. Jude's close enough. And angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode. He is kept in eternal bonds under darkness. So their crime was such that they've been removed from the potential of doing this again. And for whatever reason, I mean, maybe that was enough to convince the other angels we never want to try this again. But I haven't still ruled out that they're not dumb enough to try it again. Because I don't think these creatures learn. That's their problem. They don't learn anything. They really can't learn very much because their wisdom is corrupted. And so there, Jude 6, and also you can see 2 Peter 2:4. G, they may be classified by their area of responsibility or function. Some angels appear only as teaching angels. For instance, Daniel 7:16. And this one's not really identified. But I approached one of those who were standing by and began asking him the exact meaning of all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. And so this angel, it appears, explains to him the future as it's coming, which is kind of coming fairly quickly in Daniel's time, that's not too far off. You can also see Zechariah 1:9, 19 and 21, Revelation 21:9, I think, where John concludes kind of his deal. And this is where he gets to go see the New Jerusalem. And one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls says, "Come to me," saying, "Come here, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he sees the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven. Angels are involved in executing judgments. We saw that in Acts 12:23. An angel struck him. That was Herod, because he didn't give God the glory. Revelation 8 and 9, and there's even more you could have cited there. Up in chapter 15, the bowl angels, and then those were the trumpet angels in 8 and 9. The evangelizing, that's one of the things they do, certainly at least in Daniel's 70th week. I don't know that I know of another verse in the Bible where I could point to it and say, you know, this angel evangelized these people. I don't know that exists. He didn't. Even the angels that went to Sodom, they didn't bother giving them the gospel. Of course, they knew Lot was a believer. And maybe Mrs. Lot was too. I don't know. We're not really ever told. But Revelation 14:6, "And I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth, and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people." So praising God, you see this in Isaiah 6:2 there, Revelation 4:8. You have what is known as the Trisagion, where they, this is just a way of saying three hagios, three holies, holy, holy, holy. That's what that term means. The tris part of the tri up here means three. There are angels that appear just to do that. Now, it doesn't mean they don't do anything else, but certainly that's the function we see them in. controlling the elements or environment. Revelation, and this is why this didn't shock me, because for years I've been taught, well, only God can control the weather, and that's not true. It's definitely not true. Satan's controlled it on certain occasions. These angels appear to be able to control it. So if they have the power to control it, why would we assume that only God does it? Because again, simplistic views of Scripture taken to an extreme that weren't really intended. That's often what's happened. So controlling the environment or elements there. Also Revelation. I saw four angels holding back the four winds of the earth so that no wind would blow on the earth or the sea or any tree. And then 14, 18. Then another angel, the one who has power over fire. Oh, so there's an angel that controls fire. And see, of course, this is just, you know, the distortion of all of this in the pagan cultures. They have these various gods that do all this. They'll break it into gods. Well, in this case, it's actually just an inferior creature to God, an angel that can do this. And you can also see 16:5. Angels were used as sentries there. We saw that, the cherubim stationed at the Garden of Eden. And we saw in Revelation 21:12, they seem to be sort of an honorary honor guard that stands there at the gates of the New Jerusalem. Transporting there, Matthew 13:49. So it will be at the end of the age, the angels will come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous and will throw them in the furnace of fire. This is obviously Second Advent, where the wicked are removed from the planet. The judgment of the sheep and the goats. And then also 16:22, that's in the story of the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man died, and Lazarus died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. Guardian angels, Matthew 18:10. Again, you have a verse here that talks about this in terms of little ones, whether he's talking about physical small children, which seems to be the context, because he's talking about a child in verse 4, humbling oneself as a child. For I say to you that there are angels in heaven continually see the face of my Father. Who is in heaven. And so from this verse, you get the idea of the guardian angel. Now, is it for everyone? The verse doesn't say. But it does say that he has angels that watch over the little kids. And I presume there's angels watching over believers too, because they're sent out for that purpose. But do I have a verse that proves everybody has a guardian angel? If you find it, let me know. Some angels, they don't do anything but watch. Those are the watchers. What do you figure they do? I think form follows function there. You know, what are you? I'm a watcher. What are you doing? Watching. What are you watching? Everything. Whatever God wants me to. Well, 8, the relationship of angels to men. A, angels were created superior to man in every way, both in their nature and in their inherent qualities. Hebrews chapter 2. And he spends, Luke here in Hebrews, spends a fair amount of time. And again, I've concluded sometime back, actually it was when I did the book of Acts, that it's pretty readily proven. I've got two or three or four pages of proof that there's too much similarity that Luke's the author of this book. That it isn't Paul, certainly wasn't Apollos and some of these other people. And this explains, of course, the very Pauline nature of Hebrews. That the language is very Pauline. You see him following Paul's function of using hey hamartia to refer to the sin nature. And all of this. So he was a pretty close associate of Paul. So I understand why it's very similar. 6 and 7. But someone has testified. Again, this comes out of Psalm 8. What is man that you remember him? The son of man, you're concerned with him. You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. And you've crowned him with glory and honor and have appointed him over the works of your hands. And you have put all things in subjection under his feet. But the bigger thing here, the most important thing here, lower than the angels. B, God the Son condescended to become man. and was made lower than the angels during the incarnation by assuming a bodily form to redeem fallen man. Verse 9 here, same chapter, but we do see him who was made a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, that he is crowned with glory and honor so that by the grace of God he might taste of death. That taste means experience. That he might experience death for everyone. That the death the Mosaic law demanded, he endured. And there, 9 and 10, for it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, to perfect him through sufferings. The very fact that he did not partake of the nature of angels, in other words, he did not become a God angel, but did partake of human nature, he became the God-man, led the author of Hebrews to conclude that God has not provided salvation for the salvation of fallen angels as he has for mankind. Same chapter there, verses 14 through 17. Therefore, since the children, the descendants, share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same. Flesh and blood here being a figure of speech for true humanity. We still use that term, flesh and blood, to mean humanity. He partook of the same, true humanity, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. And he might free those who through the fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives, for assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Any idea of angelic salvation, first, it wasn't provided for, so it can't happen. It just didn't happen. Their crime was one that cannot be redeemed, apparently. The one who believes in Messiah for salvation will share his glorious destiny. He will be exalted above the angels in his final estate. 1 Corinthians 6:3. And this is in the context of a rebuke for the Corinthians because they didn't have apparently anybody, or they weren't resorting to them, in the church who could arbitrate and mediate matters between believers and get them resolved so to maintain the unity of the body. So he says, and this is an insult. Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more matters of this life? So if you have law courts dealing with the matters of this life, you appoint them as judges who are of no account in the church. I say this to your shame. And this is a rebuke. This is an insult. Also, Philippians 3:21. Who will transform the body of our humble state. This is the mortal physical body contaminated with the genetic sin nature, the death gene that is going to die. Absent the rapture, everybody here is going to die. And it's been that way since time immemorial. Since man's been around, death has been the reality. And that's what worries people. So they will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory, by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. Now in glorified humanity, Jesus Christ has full access to deity, all its functions, all its power, all the attributes can be manifested through him at will. Now, during the incarnation, that couldn't happen. But now it can. Now in a glorified humanity, that's possible. And we were just read Hebrews 2, 8, and 9. By virtue of the reality of union with Christ, believers are now positionally superior to the angels. In the resurrection, believers will be experientially superior to the angels. In the glorified state, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, because of our union with Christ, we also now know that positionally we have been raised up with him. We have received a spiritual resurrection. And these are matters of faith. You can't see it. You can't touch it. It's not experiential in that sense. But it is true, nonetheless. Just because you can't see it or touch it doesn't mean it's not true. And has seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And so we are, again, have been made alive together with him and raised up with him. That we live now in two distinct realms. No man can serve two masters, however. You can't serve this realm and that realm simultaneously. You have to make a choice over what's most important. You have to prioritize. Of what's more important, the heavenly realm where we live as believers or the earthly realm where Satan's genius is manifest? Well, F, therefore, men are not to contact, control, or to worship angels. Men are to recognize that angels are simply servants of God who are sent forth to render service on behalf of positive volition. Colossians 2:18. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement, severe treatment of the body and all of that, ascetic-type lifestyles. I'm going to go off into the cave and be a hermit, and I'll serve God in that way, and I'll flagellate my body, I'll put myself through all manner of torment, because this will show how spiritual I am. Well, it doesn't. It's not people delight in this stuff, and you know, we don't get it as much at Christmas, but at Easter you get these idiots out there all the time running around with whips, flagellating themselves or allowing themselves to be nailed to a cross. Well, if you want to do it, come here, we'll have a crucifixion, but you won't walk away from it. If you're going to have a real crucifixion, well, you're not going to walk away from it. That's the stupidity of this stuff. This has the air of spirituality about it, of orientation, but it's not. Delighting in self-abasement and the worship of the angels. Taking his stand on visions he has seen. Inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. And that's all out. Hebrews 1:14. Are they, in this context, the angels, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? And Revelation 22,8 and 9. And I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed me these things. And he said to me, "Do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and of your brothers, the prophets, and of those who heed the words of this book. Worship God." So the angel was smart enough, of course, not to receive any homage or any type of worship from John or anybody else. It certainly appears that each believer and perhaps every child has an angel assigned to him for protection. However, this does not mean that bad things may not befall believers, but that nothing can happen apart from the permissive will of God. Does everybody specifically have one? I don't think we can prove it, but the implication seems to me to be that these creatures are available in sufficient numbers that God has the wherewithal to take care, and particularly since we know that in the human race, positive volition is far, far, far in the minority. That it is very much in the minority. And so it's not as though it takes as many angels to look after those who are positive as it would to deal with the whole world. But Psalm here, 34:7, the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and rescues them. And again, even in the Old Testament, the angel of Yahweh, as they looked at it, did they always recognize he was deity? Sometimes I think they did, and sometimes they didn't. It just kind of depended on the situation. There, and also Psalm 91, 11. And of course, we know this verse is messianic because Satan applies this. But is this true? Who is the you here? Obviously, we know interpretatively that you would have to go back and do the eisegetics on who David was even writing about here. But we certainly know this was applied to Messiah by Satan. For he will give his angels charge concerning you to guard you in all your ways. Well, I presume if he did that for God the Son in the hypostatic union, he does it for believers. But again, it's a presumption. It's an inference. We don't have a verse that just says, yes, he does. But the tone of the scripture seems to imply to me that angels are highly involved in all of this. And then Matthew 18:10. That's probably the one. Yeah, do not despise these little ones. For I say the angels in heaven. Fallen angels are the gods and goddesses behind the artificial idols, which are worshipped in false religions. And there are some places in the scripture that deal with this. Leviticus 17:7. As we wrap this up tonight. They shall no longer sacrifice their sacrifices to the goat demons with which they play the harlot. And so in some cases here, you know, they will talk about idols. And Paul will address all this in the New Testament. He says, we know there really aren't anything as idols because there's nothing to them. But he said, the fact is, unfortunately, behind these idols lay demons. The idol itself is actually nothing. It's a piece of wood or stone. Here, I'll worship this. Is there anything behind this? No. But this isn't a representation of, quote, some god or goddess or power or spirit. And so these things are, as we know, the idols themselves are nothing. But the fact is, the problem is there's demons behind them operating. Deuteronomy 32:17. I think this is in Moses' parting address. They sacrificed to demons who were not God, to gods whom they had not known, new gods who came lately, whom your fathers, i.e. your adjusted fathers, did not dread. But this is one of the things with the nature of religion in humanity. New religions are always popping up. They've been popping up since the beginning. But of course, if there's one way to do things right, you know Satan's going to muddy that up with 100 ways to do it wrong. He doesn't just offer one alternative. Well, what would you like? I've got a buffet here of false doctrine and false teachings. Eat to your little heart's content and only eat what you want. I'm not like God who puts constraints on you. You can do what you want in my kingdom. Oh, can you? Psalm 106:37. They even sacrificed their sons and their daughters to demons. A part of the cult of Molech was the issue of child sacrifice. And while all of this goes on, people say, oh man, that was horrible. Israelites really got bad there. What do you think the Incas and the Mayas were doing? These people we're all supposed to respect and admire, the indigenous peoples of these countries. They were as heavily involved in this and more so than even the Jews were. The Jews at least had some teachings against it. But it's been known for a long time these people are heavily involved in human sacrifices. And yet they're admired and worshipped. Oh, are they? Well, I don't. Also, verse 38 there, they shed innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan. And the land was polluted with the blood. What kind of a sick person does this? I mean, this is the sickness of the world, that they would engage in this type of thing. And you say, well, people don't do that anymore. Not that we know of. You may not know about it. It doesn't mean it doesn't happen. So I don't know specifically. I'm not alluding to anything. I'm not trying to be vague here. But I wouldn't rule it out that there are people that are still engaged in this type of behavior. Obviously, now you'd have to do it on an underground basis. Society would frown on that. Yeah, but you, frankly, given the nature of our culture, you might get off easier for killing your son and daughter in a religious ritual than you would for killing an alligator in Florida. So go figure. And then Colossians 2:18. I think that was the one we just kind of looked at, if I remember right. Yeah, the worship of angels and all of this. Okay, well, we're done with that. That's good. Finished up right on time, pretty much. And we'll be ready Sunday to get back to Ephesians 3. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to consider these matters. We pray that you would sanctify this to our future glory. In Christ's name, amen.